All right. Thank you, Merlin. So this continuing confrontation, you know, we just finished up last week with talking about Jesus saying, well, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? So, I mean, this is just a continuation of the same thing. So the Jews answered and said to him, what? What did they say to Jesus? What did they next throw into this argument about the truth and Jesus' identity? You've got a demon. And it didn't stop there. What was the other half of that little? You're a Samaritan. So what kinds of statements are these? Were they trying to literally say Jesus was a Samaritan? What is a Samaritan? Okay, Jews intermingled with pagans, non-Jewish people, typically lived in the northern area, the Galilean area and Samaria and up in there, more Samaria than what we might technically call Galilee, but up in that area. And what did they think of those Samaritans? Not much. Yeah. Yeah, even to the point of would have called them treasonous, because to them, part of their nationality, part of their patriotism as being Jews, not just as children of Abraham and religiously, but politically, was if you're a Jew, you don't go mixing it up in marriage with people who are not Jews. That's treasonous. That's outside of what is acceptable. So it's racial, but it's more than racial. You know, we have racial things that have been a part of our heritage and still exist, I'm sure, in various forms today. Well, yeah, except they know full well. I mean, they know he was born of Jewish parents. So, I mean, we're down to name-calling. I mean, they know who Mary is and who his brothers and sisters are. I mean, nobody's out actually claiming his physical heritage as Samaritan. So now we're down to name-calling on one hand. On the other hand, they said, you've got a demon. What's that the equivalent of? Yeah, and you could even go a step further, and that's absolutely right, that you're demonic, but generally, not. Sometimes you would say this kind of a phrase and point towards demonic kind of influence. You know, at one point that when Jesus was doing his healings, who did they claim that he was healing by the power of? Beelzebub, which is another, if you trace the lineage of that word back, I mean, it's another way in Satan, so, and Jesus has a good response. Oh, Satan's casting out Satan? Does that make sense? But anyway, so that's definitely a part of the phrase. But another part of the phrase is, you expect demonic people of this era to react rationally or irrationally? We could put it in some modern vernacular, crazy, you know? You're a nut. Meant in an unkind way. You might call somebody a nut, and I don't know if you could ever say it in a kind way, but this is in a flagrantly unkind way, okay? So here they are saying, you don't make any sense. You know, in modern times, we might say, you belong in a mental hospital, and, you know, you're a traitor, you're a Samaritan, you're no good. I mean, that's their best word for no good, is Samaritan. So, you know, that's basically what they say to him. Jesus has a pretty direct response, doesn't he? Does he call them names? Could he have called them names? Yeah, you think I'm demon-possessed. You need to go look in a mirror. You'll see Satan. He's kind of said that to them in a very factual way. You don't do the deeds of your father, Abraham. You do the deeds of your true father, Satan. He's already said that. But Jesus' response is what? How does he respond to them? Okay, you say I'm a Samaritan demoniac. What's Jesus' response? I don't have a demon. I'm sorry, you're wrong. I don't have a demon. And all I'm doing is honoring my Father. But you dishonor me. Here I am. All I'm doing is honoring God the Father. and you are dishonoring me as I do that. And he goes on in verse 50, but I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, pay attention is what that means. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. When he says there is one who seeks glory and judges, who's he talking about? God the Father. So he's saying there is one, and that's who I'm honoring. You could also take that another way and say there are people out there, and be nondescript, not talking about God, who go after their own glory and judge everybody around them to get that glory. And actually, it probably could be either way. I tend to think that he's talking about his Father here. It's all about God's glory, and he's also the judge. And I think he's trying to remind them of that. But he says here in verse, but so that's the possibilities there. And in verse 51, he says, if I say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Before we look at the Jewish response, what does he mean by that? So they will never see death. Spiritual death is certainly a part of that. And, you know, there's no question that he's talking very spiritually to them and they're thinking very physically. And we're going to see that in a minute with their response. But I think it's only right to really look at what he's saying here very carefully. And I think it means mostly exactly what was said already by Nancy about it being spiritual death. But there's another side to that, too, that I think we ought to examine a little bit. I skipped a verse I was going to go look at, but that's all right. I skipped several verses I was going to look at. In verse 51, the word for see there in English, I won't say it right if I try to do the Greek. Did I do that right? Yeah, in an English transliteration, that's not going to be an O long O, that's going to be, but anyway, that's why I said I can't say that right in Greek. You have to work at some of the words. But this is a word that means experience. Fully experience. It is very closely related to, or actually the same word for in some contexts, is discernment. And so it's insight, it's fullness. And if you think about it for a minute, physical death. You know, was Paul afraid of physical death in the same way that a person without hope would be? I mean, we have examples where he faced death over and over again. We even have his own words about, you know, I'm looking at death, I'm about to be poured out. You know, whether I stay or whether I go, either one is to serve Christ. The fear of death, as Jesus himself talked about, is gone. The sting of death is sin, but that sting is removed by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is really looking at these folks saying, when you look at your own death, the full experience of it, for as compared to someone without hope, is going to be different. And you're not going to get that full, deep, hopeless, it's all over feeling, that all over reality, that sense of despair comes out of death. And death instead turns into what Paul talked about: to die is Christ, it's gain, it's better. It's being cut loose, being free from this world. John 5:24, we've already studied that, but somebody read that, or if you got it, read it for us, Ted.
I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life.
Yeah, moved from death to life in a very real, right now, even in the reality of our own death sense, death has been removed. And you move from death to life, even though your body's still going to quit functioning at some point, but that doesn't mean that full experience of death is still ours. And
I think 640 is probably good also.
Go ahead, Ted.
For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Another way that the fullness of life is brought to us from Christ. And so here's Jesus saying to them, if you want to turn away from death and all that it is, both spiritual death, but even the hard reality of physical death, if you listen to me, if you hear my words and keep them, you will never see that full reality of death. And of course, the Jews have a quick response to that. What's their response? Yeah, well, they start out with a conclusion, or at least an accusation, and then back it up with their comments about the facts of Abraham. What's their accusation or their conclusion, first of all? Yeah. Yeah. Now we're sure. A minute ago we were accusing you. Now we're confident that you have a demon. You're a nut, and you're a nut. And why do we believe that? Because just as we've already said, Abraham died, the prophets also. But you turn around and say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. I mean, that's essentially what they're saying to Jesus. What did I say wrong? Okay, all right. I didn't mean that to be personally directed at anybody. All right, now. Didn't mean to embarrass you. But anyway, they come to verse 53 in this little quick discussion about now we're sure you're crazy. And he says, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? The prophets died too. Who do you think you are? I mean, that's literally the way it would be said in the modern vernacular. Who in the world do you think you are? We know these folks. They're the greatest ones who've ever lived. And you're coming along with all this noise about, if you keep my words, you'll never die. We know, is what's implied in this, is we know you're not greater than these folks. So who do you think you are? Jesus has a quick answer. What's his answer? Well, his answer is, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So he's essentially saying, I'm not going to fall into the trap here of trying to tell you how great I am. Because I'm not great in the sense of I'm not going to be the one to show you my greatness. So I'm not going to turn to my own testimony. I'm not going to give you my own affirmations. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. So he turns right back around to God and says, God is the one who is giving testimony about me, and you claim he's your God, and you claim, but yet you have not come to know him. But I do know him, and if I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So if you fault, yes, ma'am.
What was the Jews' view of life after death at that time?
Depends on what kind of Jew you were. Okay? The Sadducees did not believe there was a life after death, which in some of the other arguments that occur between the Sadducees and and Jesus, one of the famous ones is they talk about this man had a wife and he died, and then a brother, you know, by Jewish custom, his brother would become her husband, and this woman never had children. Until she had children, she would keep becoming the wife of the next brother, and finally, all the brothers are dead, and she still has no children. And so here's the Sadducees who don't believe in eternal life turning to Jesus and saying, did I say something wrong? Okay, turn to Jesus and saying, who in heaven, who will be her husband? And that's when Jesus says, we don't know anything about heaven. There isn't marriage. There's none of that kind of relationship in heaven. And so he just points out to them, they don't have a clue. But that's an interesting argument because it's coming out of the people that don't believe there is a heaven. So, and that's true. They don't hear him because he's a sheep. But to answer the rest of your question, the rest of the story is most of the Jews, the Pharisees, very strongly believed in an afterlife. And they believed it, as did the, most of the Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin. Not to say there weren't a few Sadducees in that bunch, but the bulk of them believed that there was an afterlife and it was based on keeping the law. And see, that's part of what Jesus is undermining with them. They believe they're justified, that they're secure, they are eternally secure as long as they are keeping the law, and they convinced themselves by doing all these extra rules they brought in, they're not only keeping the law, they've got a hedge of protection. And so Jesus is destroying that when he points out to them that they're great sinners. They don't even know who God is. Now, did that answer your question?
For our part, too, and maybe you're going to talk about the second death in Revelation.
I wasn't planning on, but go ahead. No, go ahead.
The point is, the death that I'm going to face someday was brought on by the sin in the garden. Mm-hmm. Jesus died for my sins so that I would not have to taste the second death, which is talked about in Revelation 21, where it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There's another death coming.
Yes, there
except
is.
Except for those that are bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's a whole lot different. So we will not face that
second death. Yep.
Just thought it.
Nope, good. Glad you brought that in there. Any other questions, comments, thoughts so far? Okay, so in verse 55 there, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to toot my own horn. All I'm telling you is that God is the one that glorifies me, that shows me in my fullness. And by the way, you claim you know him, but you're liars. You don't really know him. And I'm not going to be a liar like you. I'm going to be honest. I do know God. And if I didn't claim that, I would be a liar like you. One of the things that's interesting in there in verse 55, we talked about a couple different declensions or way of the word gnosis. Gnosko, this has been used before in here, and that means to learn. And when Jesus talks about you don't know God, he uses that gnosko word, which means to learn. In other words, you haven't discovered who he is. But when he gets down later and says, but I do know him, he uses oida, which is means to know apart from learning. So it's just, I just know him. It just comes, you know, I lost the English word. There's an English word that lines up with it. Innately. He innately knows God. In other words, he didn't have to learn about who God was. He just knows God. It's an innate knowledge that just flows out of his relationship with God and his knowing of God without it being a learning experience. So Jesus knows God, and he points out that they lie when they say they do. And then in verse 56, he keeps talking, because they accused him. I said, you know, here's Abraham and these folks, and they're all dead, and you can't be greater than they. Who do you think you are? Jesus then goes to Abraham and says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What's he talking about? How did Abraham see this day and rejoice?
I think partly there's an answer to Hebrews 11:13.
That's exactly where we need to go. Hebrews 11:13. Now, to be fair to the Jews, they didn't have Hebrews 11:13 when this was going on, okay? But this is a truth that comes out of our New Testament scriptures that is worth recognizing, and taking note of. So Hebrews 11:13, whoever's got that, you can go ahead and read it. Yeah, it is. There's a discussion about Abraham and his descendants. Yep, you're right. In other words, here is Abraham as one of the early receivers of God's grace and glory and information, and this resulted in the covenant with Abraham and about the descendants and so on. And we know from that very covenant that he got an idea of what was coming, because that covenant did not include the Messiah, the one who would come and take away the sins of the world. Absolutely. Out of you will be born many nations. And out of this one nation and many peoples will come the anointed one. So that's the beginning of the Messiah that was expected. And so Abraham saw it from a distance, not up close, not directly, not experienced it in its fullness the day of Jesus, but he rejoiced in what he knew was to come. So the Jews have a pretty quick response to that. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham?" Which, you know, that's a pretty, you know, if you're standing face to face with them, if somebody come here and says, "Well, Abe Lincoln told me," you go, "No, wait, whoa, stop. What Abe Lincoln are you talking about?" I mean, we would have trouble getting our brain around that too, just to be fair to these Jewish folk, you know. They're talking about Abraham, who was about probably 800 years before this time or more. And so here's, do I have that right? Anyway, so hundreds of years. So here's Abraham that being referenced to, and Jesus is claiming something that Abraham saw and rejoiced that had to do with him. And they're going, "Oh, whoa, stop. You're not yet 50. You have seen Abraham?" And Jesus' answer was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What did Jesus just claim? "I'm God." Yeah, he used that name of God that was the greatest name, which is basically "I exist" or "I am," or you know, it's the same word that would have been when Moses confronted the burning bush. What's the name of God there? "I am." So here's Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was God," meaning "I am God." And so they, you know, once again, you know, it's clear to us the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. How is it clear? Well, it's the next verse. You know, if this man's going to claim to be God, he deserves to be stoned. And if he wasn't God, that would be true. But Jesus, as we know, really truly was God. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus did what? He hid himself and went out of the temple. So he, you know, there have been multiple times that they tried to take Jesus by force, mentioned in the scriptures, and he just seems to elude their grasp and their detection. I don't know how he did it. There's nothing written here. You know, he's in a big crowd. I think it would be tough to do it by human means. I'm guessing he did it by supernatural means, but whatever. However he chose to do it, he was successful in eluding them. And even reached a point he completely left the temple.
We need to, for those of us today, to really make the connection in Leviticus, the 24th chapter, it talks about, and the Jews are specifically told that anyone that blasphemes, mm-hmm. the entire house must put this person to death, and they must be put to death by stoning. That makes the real connection. When Jesus said this, because obviously they knew the Old Testament very clearly, mm-hmm. and claiming to be God, that's blasphemous in their eyes.
That's absolutely right. And they would have been correct if he had not been truly, truly God. And they're just not perceiving the reality of it. And Jeff said it earlier. They're not responding because they're not his sheep. You know, it's just beyond them to grasp the possibility that what he's saying is really the truth. And, you know, it is clear that, you know, we're going to see the Holy Spirit come in the book of Acts, and we're going to see from that thousands of these same people brought into the kingdom. If you don't think the Holy Spirit's important for people to be able to understand who Jesus Christ is, just look at the contrast between what's going on in these verses. And the same people, when Peter, similar people at least, Peter's going to stand up and preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had ascended, when the Holy Spirit's come upon Peter, so he speaks, but also upon the whole world, the Holy Spirit's availability is being seen, and people very similar to these that just 50 days earlier had, or 53 or so days earlier, had been yelling to crucify Christ, are now responding to him in thousands of people at a time, recognizing he's the Messiah. You know, because the fullness had come, Jesus' work had been done. So why did Jesus keep egging these people on? He's there confronting with them. I keep saying the wrong word today. He's there in confrontation with them, and he can see what's happening. We can see it as the account is given to us, as being read, that the whole situation just keeps escalating. He's not really getting anywhere with them, and they're not responding, so why not just say, look, I mean, isn't that what a good person that understands human relationship would do? Making you mad isn't doing any good. You know, we'll just say, look, I understand, you know, you're struggling with this. This is hard. And I'm really angering you. That's not my intent. I'll back off. And, you know, sometime when we don't have all this emotion tied up in this, we'll just try this again, see if, isn't that what a good person would do, if there is such thing as a good person. So why does Jesus keep pushing this?
Because he's got to know what his duty is, and he's got to push this envelope if they want to crucify him.
That is a part of it. That is certainly a part of it. I mean, that is going to be the confrontation he's going to have with the whole world that's around this area, at least, and continues to have today. People react pretty strongly. That's exactly right. That's another part of it, is he's got to draw this clear contrast. You know, it is necessary that he be distinctive in fullness, not just distinctive enough to know that he could be the source of conflict, but he has to get it all out. The message has to be fully brought forward as a part of his ministry. And there's another thing I don't think we should leave out, and that is he loves them. I mean, a part of what Jesus is doing here is not letting them stay comfortable in this false response to God that is not a response that is honoring to, that is not glorifying, that is not in line with the reality of who God is. I mean, even if it wasn't the time of Christ, his accusations about how they're living and how they're responding show they're not following the Old Testament God of Abraham. And so, another piece of what he's doing here. Yes, sir. I mean, if you take an accurate understanding of the Old Testament, there's two different things that could go on in our conversation here. They believed and acted out like they could behave good enough that they were okay. Even in their sacrificial system, that was a part of being good enough. But in reality, if you look at the Old Testament, their sacrificial system was, we're sinners, and through these sacrifices, we're having atonement being given for our sins, and we are placing our faith in that act of atonement that's being done. Now, in reality, we know that even those folks ultimately depend upon the gift of Christ on the cross. It's their faith that saves them. Hebrews 11. But go ahead. Mm-hmm.
say that you're crazy. You know everything. You're not even 50 years old. And you claim that you are God. So I think he was provoking, not provoking, but like to fulfill the scripture about crucifixion so we can have salvation.
Yep. Well, certainly that was a piece of it. I mean, it was prophesied in reality would occur that he would be rejected and crucified, killed by his own people.
So that's another way, a special way for God to show mercy to Paul, and even the picture of the
rest. Right, but even in that mercy, he's also bringing out the truth about what is and what isn't, about who God is and so on. Mm-hmm.
Were the animal sacrifices still going on at this point?
Oh, yeah. Very much so. That's why there were the money changers in the temple and so on that he drove out a couple of different times. Mm-hmm. Yep, it was still going on. It's interesting here that Jesus is alienating a lot of people. And one of the things that may be something we need to take notice of is sometimes we are very quick to befriend the same people Jesus would alienate, and we sometimes alienate the people that Jesus befriended. If you look at the kinds of people that Jesus spent most of his time with and put most of his energy and effort into, sometimes there's a lack of consistency there. James 4, 4 through 6. Somebody look at that. We can be so quick to want to get along with the world. So quick to not offend. You know, here's Jesus. This is the world system that he's dealing with right here. They were the power that was in Palestine, in particularly Jerusalem. And, you know, he did not compromise a bit. He didn't say, look, you know, I don't really want to have a big argument with you all, but I do need to make it clear what my position is. He didn't mind at all having the distinction made between who they were and he was, even to the point of great conflict. He didn't try to be their friends and work through them or with them. He just brought the truth, put it in front of them, and let them make their reaction, which is pretty predictable. And so we need to be careful about making too many friends with the world in the sense of backing off of the truth and off of our mission of being his ambassadors with that truth, and thus avoiding the conflict. You know, sometimes that conflict is very necessary. You know, as we close up today, I want to go back to some verses I skipped. I think there may be a better conclusion than where I was headed, because Jesus came for a very direct purpose, and it fits in with some of what Jesus said today. Go over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we're going to look at 5 through 11. And this is Paul talking about Jesus and his attitude and the attitude we should have as Jesus came to this earth. So somebody read that for us, please.
Therefore also God highly exalted him.
You know, that really fits right in with what Jesus said when they said, who do you say you are? And he said, I'm not going to glorify myself. I'm going to let the Father do that. Think about what Jesus was in the middle of that Paul talks about with some sort of clarity here. Jesus started out being truly a form of God. We are fairly confident as we look back at the book of Genesis that here's Jesus in creation. We see John 1:1, he was so much a part of creation, no part of creation was made without him being a part of it. And so here is God himself who humbles himself. And this humbling that we read about here in Philippians almost goes in stages. First of all, he humbled himself just to become a man. And then while he was here on earth, he didn't seek to glorify himself, didn't even try to say, hey, look at me, I'm really God. But instead lived very humbly as a man to the point in his humility he was obedient to the will of the Godhead to the point of dying as a man on a cross, suffering the wrath of God for all men's sins, adding a few other verses that we didn't read into this, and took the full humility of that. I mean, he never blew his own trumpet with regard to what he was going to do and the results in a way to glorify himself. So he went the full route of humility to the point of dying for sins he didn't commit. But God then, just as Jesus said, I'm going to let God do his glorifying. God did glorify him so that by the time Paul writes this, he has been extolled to the right hand of God. In verse 10, given in verse 9, highly exalted, given him a name which is above every other name, so that his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. So we see both sides of this. We see the humility of Jesus and then the way that God has fully glorified him. And it was all done, as Jesus mentioned earlier in the passage in John, that there is one who does seek glory, deserves glory, and that's God the Father. And this was all done to glorify the Father. Thoughts, comments? All right, so Jesus pushed this confrontation to the point that they became murderous indeed. They didn't actually commit the murder, if murder is the right word, but certainly angry to the point of killing. And that was aimed at Jesus. So next time, we're going to pick it up with John chapter 9. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace abounds to us. That you would be so humble to come and live as a man amongst evil, sinful men, misdirected, to come and to bring the truth with clarity, even to the point that the men you created desired to kill you, and then stay obedient to the point of death on a cross, letting these men be the executioners, but in reality, through that cross, you have purchased us, you out of slavery to sin, and moved us from death to life, that we don't need to taste death. And then, Lord, to think about your resurrection, which will be coming in celebration form this next week, that God glorified you to raise you up, that at the name of Jesus, your name, we would bow and call you Lord to our own benefit. Oh, Lord, how wonderful. You did it to glorify your Father. You did it to sanctify your church, to have it for yourself. And we are so thankful that we get to participate in that. Lord, let us realize that friendship with the world is to be your enemy. And so let us not diminish the message you've given us as your ambassadors so that we can stay friends with the world. But instead, Lord, cause us to speak with wisdom and boldness the truth, just as you did here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Being as we stopped just a few minutes early today, Don't forget, if you go out in the sanctuary, there may still be a class going on upstairs that needs us to be quiet downstairs. I'm sorry, I said next week, but it'll be 2 weeks. Next week, there's a breakfast. Look in the bulletin. There's a breakfast, no Sunday school, a little bit different change in our times as a part of the Easter celebration. So thank you. I forgot about that. Thank you. I didn't shake your hand earlier. Good morning. Good morning. Very good. Good morning. Morning.